By contrast, in verses 10, 11 and 12, we have those who will be deceived by Satan, by all his powers and signs and lying wonders. And the reason is that they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. There are many who hear the gospel, but they will not believe it. Agrippa was one such, as we saw, on the Lord's Day. He heard it, he knew the power of it, but didn't want it. Receiving not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. When somebody so rejects the Lord, they are in danger of the Lord sending them a strong delusion. And it is amazing when you consider the things that people believe that you would have thought in generations like ours, they wouldn't think of believing. But these strong delusions, and you can read about them in the last chapters of Revelation, how the nations give themselves over to the man of sin in order that they might be against Christ. But the contrast is here that Paul speaks to these Thessalonians. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you. You're so different. You believed the gospel. You welcomed the gospel. You heard the gospel. Not all Thessalonians did, but this church to which he's writing, so newly saved. And this second letter doesn't come many months after the first one, I think. He says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. When he thinks of what they were saved from, when he thinks of the many who are not saved at all, he can only find it in his heart constantly to praise the Lord for those who have believed. And this is how a pastor thinks about his church, how I think about you, how many pastors think. You know what you could have been. I know what I could have been. We see what the rest of the world is like. But here we are. We love the Lord. And we are bound to give thanks always to God for one another. We are brethren, beloved of the Lord. We are brethren and therefore beloved of one another. But we're beloved of the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful expression. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. I suppose people looking in on this meeting here would look at us, and I suppose we're not all old, but they would not think of us as being loved of the very God who made creation. So that to know it in our hearts, if it's not visibly recognizable, we don't look any different from anybody else. It's the spiritual change. But Paul is going to go on and speak about this. This way in which the love of God was revealed to his people. But if we're beloved of the Lord, that is a stronger love than any earthly tie. And it will give us more security than any earthly tie. And it will give us more impetus and encouragement than any earthly tie. And it is wonderful to remember that our senior relationship is with God. We have a relationship with every member of our family. But above all, we guard this relationship that we have with the Father. We are brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Well, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Now, Paul writes in Ephesians and in other places about the fact that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. There was a a person at TBS this week who's works there, who's come from a Brethren background, and is thinking about the things of predestination and election. And I was sharing this very point. If we believe in predestination, then it gives this whole scenario, this whole worldview, that God himself thought of us and knew us and planned for us before the world was, all his people, including us. And then you can see how it is that Christ is the head over all things to the church. Because in order that the predestined ones, the elect ones, might come into being, and then might be, humanly speaking, the very people that they were to be, and that they would hear the gospel, and wherever they were, and with whatever culture they came from, they would be delivered by the power of the hand, Satan notwithstanding, by the power of the gospel. And that this wonderful thing, and then it comes down to us, and our first awareness is when we hear the gospel and believe the gospel and are saved and are baptized and join the church and then are called home. But we have this strong undergirding sense that underneath are the everlasting arms, because our faith began not with us but in the mind of God before there was a world made. And the more you think about that, the more wonderful it is that he distinguished the individuals that he was choosing, clearly taking delight in it. One imagines talking over it with his Son and with the Holy Spirit in eternity before we were. But God has from the beginning chosen us to salvation. He's given us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is our true worth. People talk in the world, what's a man worth? Well, he's worth whatever money he has or whatever property he has, but we don't think like that at all. Our worth resides not in ourselves, but in the Father and in the Son and in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the electing love of the Father, in the redemption of the Son, and in the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to bring us to a knowledge of him and to instruct us in the scriptures. Well, this is something to give thanks for the brethren beloved of God, of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen us to salvation. It's difficult to see how people can't believe in election when you get passages like this and others. I suppose it's also difficult to see how it was that the Jews could not see that the Lord Jesus was not to be a king like all the others, but to be a suffering servant, a suffering saviour. So that when you've been brought up never to think like this, the whole idea of thinking in terms of being chosen before the foundation of the world is so new, so fresh, that perhaps people just can't grant it. Well, we know they can't grasp it unless the Holy Spirit shows them. But God has from the beginning chosen us to salvation. And then the purpose of salvation, or at least the method of salvation, is that we are made sanctified, and it is by the truth of the gospel, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. So we work backwards. And of course, Paul speaks in Romans of the calling of God. You remember how he says that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And the calling is the time that we become aware that the gospel is being preached to our hearts, and we become then aware of our sins. And so, therefore, we are called by the gospel. Now, Paul calls it his gospel. He doesn't mean that he owns it. He means that he is a declarer of it. And we would call that our gospel too. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we profess. And by the preaching of the gospel, the Lord, the Father, calls men to Christ. Christ calls them to himself in love. And it is in response to that calling that we are saved. We're chosen to salvation. And it is we're called to that salvation by the gospel. And we achieve that salvation in the sense of not just being saved from our sins then, but the salvation that we shall enter into when we come to glory. The life of salvation is achieved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In these two verses you have, of course, the Trinity. God has from the beginning chosen you. The sanctification of the Spirit, and in the next verse, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the persons of the Godhead are intimately involved and powerfully involved and interested in us. They're involved in our salvation, and they're interested in us. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit residing in our hearts. The Saviour is in heaven pleading for us in glory. We have residing in our hearts, ruling in our hearts, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sets us apart for himself, for the Saviour. And he breaks the ties of the unsanctified part of our nature, the part of our nature that is, as we say, the world or the flesh or the devil. But the sanctification of the Spirit. And the sanctification of the Spirit works in all sorts of different ways. I'm sure it was your experience. It was certainly mine. And I've talked to other Christians, and I think it's generally the case. When you are first saved, the Lord makes a tremendous difference. Certain things are dealt with straight away, and perhaps they vanish never to reappear. So that the work of the Holy Spirit sometimes reveals his power in dominating in such a way that long-established habits, customs vanish. Some are dealt with, and over a short, relatively speaking, period, the Holy Spirit helps us to break some of those chains. In my case, it was swearing. I particularly remember that. I couldn't get rid of it at first. I was ashamed that I did it as a professing Christian, and it went within 2 years, but it did take that long time of a battle. On the other hand, there are those things that are within us that keep reappearing. They're commonly known as the besetting sin. And each person knows the plague of his or her own heart. But it's still the Holy Spirit that is working in us. And what I'm saying is he's working in us at different speeds with different things to deal with one thing and another in our hearts. There may be things with which we are born that have never yet shown themselves in us. And it's the Holy Spirit that keeps them subdued, and pray perhaps they will never will show themselves, but they could be there. And it would be a wonderful thing if we were kept from them. So we achieve that salvation in the sense of when we're ready to go to glory, it's at that moment we'll be finally, utterly and completely sanctified. But we are not made perfect until we get to glory. But this salvation is also achieved because before we were sanctified, what was crucial to this is the belief of the truth. And the truth is the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus. The truth that he is the second person of the Trinity. The truth that there is God and that God is creator. The truth that man is a sinner and therefore the Lord Jesus came to redeem, to save people from their sin. There would have been no need if we were not sinners. So the belief of the truth is the truth as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus, both for the necessity of his work. He couldn't be a saviour if there weren't things for us to be saved from, and the perfection of his person. That in him is vested resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. But our commitment is to the Saviour as being the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, it's either right or it's wrong. And the majority of people in any generation have always thought we were wrong. And there was certainly a majority of men who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ himself personally and said he was wrong. And if they've dealt that way with the Master, of course they'll deal that way with us. So we have to make up our minds absolutely, utterly. Do we trust absolutely our one life, our one being, our one soul to such a Saviour as the Lord Jesus, or don't we? Not to do that will entertain doubts. But it is a matter of trust rather than belief. Now, they are to a certain extent synonyms, but it's not belief with the mind. It's a trusting with the heart in the knowledge that Christ is the Son of God and he is who he says he is, and all power is given to him in heaven and earth, and we are his, and he will sustain us and take us through to glory. This is a wonderful faith to have. But it does turn on absolutely trusting in him. As we're coming up to Easter, I've been thinking about the thieves on the cross particularly. And the leap of faith in the robber that believed. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. How did he leap from railing on Christ with the other to the confessing of his sin, with Christ in the middle as he talked to the other thief and said, we're here and we deserve to be here for the things we've done, confessing his sin, but actually talking to the other thief in front of Jesus. And then turning to the Lord and say, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It said on his cross, this is the King of the Jews. But he was on a cross. He had nothing ahead of him except death. And for all he knew, the Saviour had nothing ahead of him except death. It was a mighty leap of faith to believe that there was something beyond death. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Not if, when. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, the thief knew some vital things. He knew he was a sinner. But he didn't know everything about the faith. I doubt if he could have given you a very effective understanding of the power of the atonement. But you see, the one thing necessary was to trust the Saviour. And that he did. So many people know lots of things with their head, but don't actually trust the Saviour. Don't actually, in that sense, believe him. Take him at his word. Understand what he came to do. And with a sort of intuitive leap at that late stage, but it was real faith, he trusted himself to the Saviour. And the Saviour received him. So belief of the truth means entrusting ourselves to such a Saviour and his approach to things, his understanding of things, his declaration that God is God and there is a judgment day. His view of what happens to people after death, as he told it in the parable of Lazarus and so on. But we take his way against all other ways. So we're brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus prayed that they may behold my glory. And the whole purpose of having been chosen to salvation is that all these things are to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to think of? We sit here tonight. Some are in pain, some are loaded with work. But our faith is intended that we should share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's there in heaven. He's glorified in heaven. He's worshipped there by those who are actually in his presence and by the angels who see him. We join them in their worship, though we do not yet see. But we shall obtain that glory. We will obtain it. It's the whole end of being chosen in Christ. That we shall be made like him, that we shall see him, that we shall behold him in all his majesty. We obtain the glory. He shares that glory with his people. He died for them and he loves them. So here is a wonderful passage. Paul loved these Thessalonians. And he was aware of the great delusions that had come upon the thousands who don't believe. But these people had believed. And he was thrilled with them. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, loved by me and loved by one another, but called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything turns on the Saviour. We must never forget that. Everything turns on him. He didn't fail us at the cross. He has been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, entered at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And the Father has said to him, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And he has asked. For he says, all power is given to me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And this Saviour died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And I find that a tremendous encouragement. I think I've shared with you before that when the Lord returns, some will be asleep and some will be awake. I'm sure that everybody will wake up out of sleep when he returns. But we're no less under his care whether we're conscious or not conscious. When we sleep, he doesn't slumber nor sleep. He looks after us. When we're approaching the sleep of death, that makes no difference to him. Whether it is dark, the night is light about him. Whether we wake or sleep, we live together with him. And that suggests, doesn't it, that we're not hanging on by our fingertips. It's not our grasp on Christ that is counting, it's his grasp on us. That if we let go, so to speak, we would be caught. So not what we do is the issue, because whether we are asleep, we're still guarded, protected, kept, watched over, living with him. We're living with him. Now, of course, we do live with our wives and husbands when we're asleep. It doesn't make any difference to the relationship that we happen to be asleep. But I think it was a necessary thing to be said, at least I appreciate it, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We may commit ourselves to sleep without fear. We may know that he is as watchful over us when we're asleep as when we're awake. We're living with him. Now, I've turned back a page by mistake. My Bible went. No wonder you think I'm talking nonsense here. Okay. Whereunto he called you. We go back to verse 14 of chapter 2. Sorry, the page slipped and I just stuck into the verse there. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. If you'd like to have a quick look at Mark 7. I want to read to you verses 1 to 9. The 7th Gospel, the 7th chapter of Mark and the 15th of Matthew are about tradition. And I think we need to understand the word tradition comes from the Latin word tradere, which means to pass on or to hand over or to literally to give over. That's what the word means, to pass on, hand over. As nurses hand over one shift to another, or anybody else come to that, but they're handing on. Okay. Now, if we read the first 9 verses of Mark 7, you'll get the point. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. Now, our use of the word tradition, we in our denomination here would say that we hate tradition. But we have to be very careful. And the tradition that we hate is the tradition of men. Because what always happens is, you see, that men reject the commandment of God to keep their tradition. This is what men do. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. But what is spoken of in Thessalonians is not man's tradition, your own tradition, but God's tradition. And if you can just get this clear, I think it's important, because by and large, Baptists as a whole say we don't agree with tradition. We are not traditionalists. Now, people who are charismatic will say we are traditionalists in worship. So you have to ask the question then, what is the meaning of being a traditionalist? And you have to say for yourself, We do not do something simply because it's been done before. We do not do something simply because it was handed on to us. We do not do something unthinkingly. But we do not hesitate to do something that's handed on to us if we believe it is the word of God. So our distinction is we don't do something because it's old. Into that category would come, if you like, the baptism of infants and by sprinkling. And that's been going since about the year 200 AD. It's pretty old. We don't do that because it's old. We ask ourselves, is it what the Lord said? Because if they've deviated in the year 200 from what is right, it's wrong from that source. On the other hand, if it's right from the year 150 or from the years of the scripture, it's good to keep going with that, handing on that tradition. And this is what's being spoken of here. You see, you might have asked yourself the question, why does he say hold fast to the traditions that you've been taught when we've been taught that traditions aren't good? And you have to be able to distinguish in your mind between the things that the Lord has told us to believe, the Lord has taught us which things are to be kept and held on and passed on. Fathers to sons, fathers shall teach their sons and so on to the next generation. On the other hand, if it's a tradition of man, then we ought not to keep it. So, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether you heard me speak them or whether I wrote them. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. Once again, we're being called back to having close dealings in our spirit, in our prayers, with the Father and with the Son. He's not talking about any blessing that Paul can mediate or any other believer can mediate. He's talking about the direct comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God. And of course, the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us because he gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, may it be that we obtain from that source all the comfort and love that we need. Bereaved people need it, but we need it all the time. Successful people need it to keep them from pride. Whatever our situation in life, however much pressure we're under, we need this. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope. Now, that word consolation, in fact, in the Greek, it's the same word as comfort in verse 17. And a wonderful expression is these. Everlasting comfort, or consolation. I think the word comfort would have been a better translation than consolation. Because consolation is only one portion of being comforted. It's being comforted when something has gone wrong. But you can be comforted in many other situations. So, and as it's the same word, I would have liked it to have read, God our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting comfort. We use the expression, we've come back to an expression that we probably dropped out of use for 80 or 90 or 100 years. We speak about being comfortable with the situation. That wasn't an expression that was used when I was a boy, but it had been used in Victorian times, but it's just come back into use. I'm not comfortable with it, we say. Well, the real comfort, everlasting comfort, God and our Father who loves us has given us. So we've already an experience of being comforted in our soul, of being soothed, of being helped, of being given peace. But it's an everlasting comfort. Its influences and effects are for everlasting, but the actual delivery of the comfort is everlasting as well. Hath given us everlasting comfort. And good hope. Now we know about the Cape of Good Hope. It takes its name from this verse. Although I think the Cape of Good Hope is not so much used. It's not an independent state now as it was when stamps first came out. But good hope. It's exactly that in the Greek. It's not one word for good hope. There's as much emphasis on the good as on the hope. Two words. Everlasting comfort and good hope. Not a hope in something that is fleeting. Not a hope in something that could never be attained. Not a hope in something that will let you down. Not a hope in something that is false. But our Father who has loved us has given us good hope. That which we fix our eyes upon in the glory that which will be without ending, that which will be without pain, that which will be with no tears, that which will be forever and ever and ever, is good. It's firm, it's reliable, it's true, but it is genuinely good with the goodness of the Lord, through and through good, and will satisfy our souls for good when we have this everlasting comfort. It's a good hope that we have. And the word hope is used in this sense, not of something that maybe we'll get, maybe we won't, we hope so, but of something which is absolutely certain and secure. And it's certain and secure in Christ. He's given us this something to look forward to, something exciting to be surprised about. What a wonderful day that will be. What a wonderful day when it'll be our change. What a wonderful day is when Job says that he will see me as the work of his hands and be pleased. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting comfort and good hope through grace, all undeserved, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So we go about life in an attitude of being comforted. We're in our comfort zone. We may not be in our comfort zone, we may be stretched physically and emotionally and so on, but spiritually we're in our comfort zone. May he comfort our hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Well, the men and women around us see our words, or hear our words and see our work. And every word and work is to be good. And may he establish it. That is to say, may there be lasting and eternal fruit even into old age in the things we say. The influence that we have by the words and example we give, and by the word that we accomplish, whether in the church here, or whether at home, in the families that we teach, or whether in the workplace. But may he establish us, this God who has loved us and given us everlasting comfort and good hope, comforting us. May he also establish us in respect of every good word, that every word may be good, have effect, and every good work, may every work be effective. Because the Lord is head over all things to the church, the wonder of it is that even our so-called secular work may have spiritual resonances, because the Lord is head over all things, and he may bring those who are going to be saved under the influence of our work. They may see our example at work, hear the gospel, maybe elsewhere, but yet what we do, or the quality of the work we do, may be the influence in some cases. But however it is, may the Lord establish us in every good word and work. Well, may the Lord bless our studies, and sorry for my lapse of concentration when the page turned. Just call it a bonus. One way of looking at it.